Just a few opening comments before we consider the stone power. First of all, we have a I've got a clicker today, so the slide should go a little smoother. Second thing is, I've never used a slide presentation during an exhortational service, but we have a lot to cover, and hopefully that's not distracting. But I think it'll help us cover a lot of territory this morning. And I think my last opening comment is this. It's going to be primarily the word of truth that's going to be doing the teaching this morning, with a lot of exhortational and expositional comments by Brother Thomas. Again, I relied a lot on the article on the 1852 issue of the Herald, the unique interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And Brother Mack reminded me last night of the article right before there is also well worth reading, because it talks about who the latter-day Assyrian is, that Gogian power. But we won't talk about that as much this morning, because others will talk about that. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So now we have a technical moment again. I can't make that go away. Let me see what some of the software sometimes interferes. Try it again. Well, there we go. The Bible reveals the continuing battle between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. As we prepare our minds for the table of the Lord, we want to consider the second half of Daniel chapter 2. Brother Thomas believed the Bible reveals a continuing battle between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. The battle centers on the thinking of the flesh versus the thinking of Yahweh. Now, this is pioneer teaching, and it's one that we should be very familiar with. This gives an overview of the exhortation this morning. First, we will picture the event that will bring the people of Israel to their very knees. Armies represented in Nebuchadnezzar's image standing upon the mountains of Israel. Next, we will drop back in time to consider other giants, other Nebuchadnezzars who challenged Yahweh, Nimrod and Goliath. Finally, as we consider more about the image, we will rejoice in the hope of the stone power of Christ striking the image in the feet and knocking it down. And this is the key piece. The knocking down of Nebuchadnezzar's image ushers in the age of the establishment of the kingdom of God. The image stands up. Symbolically, this represents when the powers that come together stand upon the nation, the mountains of Israel. We'll go back. We have a continuous historical interpretation, but with an ultimate future fulfillment. And we know what that will be. The image versus the stone power. Now, if you'll turn in with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Verse 34, thou sawest till that A stone was cut out without hands. Yahweh, it was Yahweh that formed Christ. Thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Now this happens over time, this breaking of the nations together. And as Brother Richard had said, on the mountains of Israel is one battle, the destruction of the fourth beast system and the papacy occurs later in a different place in the territory of Europe. Let's look at Nimrod. Think back about who Nimrod is. Think what you know about Nimrod. Nimrod represents a type of the kingdom of men. And Cush begat Nimrod. This is Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So we have Nimrod, a defiant rebel. Nimrod means rebel. In the verses in Genesis 10, before the Lord means in his sight and in his defiance of his will. And that's from Brother Mansfield and the Genesis Expositor. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord in his sight, in defense of Yahweh. So we need to think of this Nimrod as a type of the kingdom of men, but he's just like Nebuchadnezzar. Nimrod built Babel, the city of confusion. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's Genesis 10 and 10. Nimrod built Babel, which became the center of his religious and political power. In Hebrew, Babel means confusion. So Babel was the ancient city of confusion. Babylon, present-day Babylon, is Rome, the modern-day city of confusion. Confusion in terms of religion, confusion politically. And this is confusion in the eyes of Yahweh, and it should be confusion in our eyes as well. We want to consider the Babylonian nature of the first and the last king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the first king. Gog is going to be this last king of confusion. It's associated with the papal power. This is from Brother Thomas, and there's the title of the article, Unique Interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's Image. We may remark here in passing that the first king of the head was Babylonian. And so will the last king be likewise. So this head, this Gogian confederacy that's going to stand upon the mountain of Israel, is the present day or modern day Assyrian that's going to come, the latter day Assyrian. So we have the Assyrian under two dynasties in the past, the Ninevite and the Babylonian. This is another quote from Brother Thomas in that same article in the Herald. It is admitted on all hands that the head of gold and the first beast of Daniel 7 represent the same thing. And that thing is the Assyrian dominion. the Assyrian under two dynasties, the Ninevite and the Babylonian. The Babylonian Assyrian dominion exists in the latter days and loses its dominion then. So Brother Mack will be explaining more about Daniel 7 in his classes tomorrow. Gog is the latter-day Assyrian, broken by the stone power of Christ. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the latter-day Assyrian now because that will be dealt with elsewhere. But think about what we're doing and trying to do in these classes. Daniel chapter 2 starts with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And it brings us down to the latter day, to our very time of the end, when Christ and the saints shall return. Brother Richard talked about Daniel chapter 12, and that brought us to the time of the end as well. Tonight, and that's when the seals they're sealed up. The vision is sealed up. Brother Jimmy tonight is going to talk about Revelation chapter 5, and that's going to be talking about the seals being unsealed, the scrolls being unsealed. So this latter-day Assyrian is broken by the stone power of Christ. And here are a couple of quotes from Isaiah chapter 14. And this is covered in that article right before the first article in the Herald 1852. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off of them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." Verse 26. "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations." Now we want to turn our attention to another person represented in the kingdom of man. David kills Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34. "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock." Now where are we? 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 34. David has learned a challenge to the people of Israel and in defiance of the God of Israel. While the other Israelites, his brethren, who are in the army of Israel, quake before this giant Goliath. They quiver before him. David, on the other hand, is pictured as standing before Saul, and he's ready to fight this ungodly Goliath. So David says, "There came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock." To David, Goliath is no more than a lion and a bear. "And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against him, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." Verse 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine, seeing he hath defied the army of the living God." So we see this Goliath is what he is. Kingdom of men. From your point of view, nations and the people who occupy them are as animals. The Assyrian lion and the Russian bear will fall at the hands of the greater David. Goliath is a type of the kingdom of man, and as we have said, he's compared to these two beasts, a lion and a bear. In the battle between David and Goliath, we see a type of the battle which will be fought between the powers represented in the image and the stone power of Christ. David chose his faith in 1 Samuel 17. David said, moreover, verse 37, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones, out of the brook and drew near to the Philistines. Verse 43, and how do the Philistines respond? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. We know the account. David struck Goliath in the head. The stone power will strike the image in the feet. Turn to verse 46 of 1 Samuel 7:17. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And when the Nebuchadnezzar of latter day stands upon the mountains of Israel, then will all the earth know that there is a God in Israel. David's fight with Goliath. This is a quote from Brother Mansfield in the Story of the Bible in Volume 2, page 350. In its typical significance, the contest of David with Goliath is perhaps the most important and dramatic historic incident recording in the Bible. Moreover, it is obvious from David's expressions in Psalm 8 and 142 and in his remarkable action in taking the severed head of Goliath for burial in a place adjacent to Jerusalem, that is Golgotha, that he fully comprehended the typical significance of the encounter. David kills Goliath. He takes the head of Goliath and cuts it off. He tells Goliath ahead of time, not only is he going to kill him, but he's going to cut off his head. And where does he take it? He takes it to Jerusalem, and he buries it in the place of the skull. David's fight with the Goliath. This is continued quote from Brother Mansfield. It forms a bridge between the purpose of Yahweh with mankind as expressed at the epic of creation and the victory won by Christ over sin and death. Now remember, Christ comes at the end of the sixth day. The account of creation reveals that on the sixth day, man and woman were formed and a marriage took place, Adam and Eve. This also is the purpose of Yahweh with his son and the Lord's bride at the sixth millennial day to be followed by the rest of the seventh. Christ, our King and our Bridegroom. The saints, we hope to be the soldiers of Christ, ready to do his will, the very bride of Christ. Let's return now back to Daniel chapter. In this article in 1852, Brother Thomas outlines a number of things that he calls essential points. One image, one dominion. understanding the image. It was one image constructed of several integral parts. Parts to the image and without which it did not. Legs and feet only. He would do but merely a. For it is a point essential for a right interpretation. As one entire image, it represents, you know, a continuum from Nimrod forward to the ancient Nebuchadnezzar up to the very time of the end when Nebuchadnezzar's image will stand upon the mountains of Israel again. A great Assyrian dominion. And as it was composed of five different substances, a dominion was thereby symbolized as being constituted of as many different political elements. As a whole, it was a great Assyrian dominion, for the Assyrian dynasty is declared to be represented by the head of gold. This is essential point number two. All parts of the image coexist in the latter day. We're talking about the time when Christ returns. We're talking about the time frame that's set before us, the stage that's being set when the powers are being drawn together and Christ will appear on the earth. As I said in the opening remarks, it's going to be primarily Brother Thomas that's going to be giving this exposition this morning and the exhortation. But not only doth the golden, but also the silver, the brazen, and iron parts of the statue coexist. For the dominions they represent of the kingdom of God. Now this is... Now, Brother Thomas doesn't say one, two, three, four. Some of these are essential points, numbers that I've pulled together from what he's written. Essential point number three. The image represents allied powers occupying specific geographical areas. Now, Brother Richard showed us the map this morning. And last night, we looked at, although the maps were smaller, there's specific geographical territory that we're talking about. The one that Brother Richard had was much bigger and easier to see. But this is from Malchus Israel. Nebuchadnezzar's image has to do only with the powers occupying the area of the golden, silver, brazen, and iron dominions. Other prophecies survey the rest. Remember, Brother Richard said that Daniel was the acorn. And the great tree was the apocalypse. So we're going to see a lot of, there's additional details and that come forward in the apocalypse. But what I am outlining this morning in Daniel chapter 2, other details are provided in other chapters of Daniel as well as in the book of Revelation. This is... a continuation. The names given in Ezekiel's list of Gog's army are representative of the countries known to have existed under the dynastic rule of the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. That's the exposition of Daniel, page 88. You see a lot of overlap between Elpis Israel, Exposition of Daniel. Exposition of Daniel provides a lot more detail, of course, than Elpis Israel, as well as the great detail is provided in that Herald article of 1852. Damage represents more than history. How can they be broken to pieces together, seeing that they have been broken to pieces one after the other many centuries ago? Now, this is an important, essential point. The image represents more than history. The answer to this question is important, and it must be given. For without it, no interpretation is believed as satisfactory. And that's from Elpis Israel. The answer to this question. In the remainder of this presentation this morning, this exhortational comments, we hope to answer this question. The image represents more than history. The destruction of the image ushers in the kingdom of God. This is a quote again from Elpis Israel. In here, I would remark that the image was presented to the mind of the king of Babylon not so much to represent a succession of empires as to exhibit the catastrophe which should usher in the kingdom of God. Now, that was a quote we showed last night, and it's an essential point. And here I would remark that the image was presented to the mind of the king of Babylon not so much to represent a succession of empires as to exhibit the catastrophe which should usher in the kingdom of God. We need to remind our Christadelphian friends that Daniel chapter 2, yes, does talk about history, but it also talks about the future. What remains to be accomplished? Again, from Elpis Israel. What then remains to be accomplished? The testimony reminds us that the 10 kingdoms are all to be broken to pieces, and after they are smitten, that the whole image and all. That's Daniel 2 and 35. But how can this be? Where are the dominions represented by the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron? The latter-day image described. Elpis Israel again, page 450. Gog's authority will include so much of the territory as to entitle his dominion to be represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image. Assyria, proper, Persia, Asia Minor, Armenia, Mesopotamia, Egypt, Italy, Germany, Belgium, France, Spain, Portugal, Sardinia, you can see them all listed there. Essential point number five, and this is a key point. The grand object of the image is to teach us about the latter day. When we read the scriptures, we ought to be asking ourselves, what are the scriptures trying to teach us? How can we become the wise of Daniel chapter 12? The grand object then of the revelation was to make known what should be in the latter days. What should come to pass then, and only incidentally to inform the king of the divinely purposed existence of certain dominions intermediate between his and that to be established by the God in the latter days. How the latter days may be known. If you want to turn to Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Brother Thomas directs us to Hosea. How the latter days may be known. Here's his question. How are we to know the latter days? by the signs given. Thus Jehovah, as you know, sometimes Brother Thomas in his early days used Jehovah, later he uses Yahweh. Thus Yahweh saith, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and the beloved David, their king, the greater David, David number two, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. That's Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. This is a question Brother Thomas poses again in the same article in the Herald, 1852. Have the Israelites returned and sought David to their king? No. Then the latter days of Hosea are in the future. What is the state of Israel today? Well, we're not in the state of Israel. Some of us have been there. All we know is from what we gain from various sources. But this is what we do know. Millions have come to Israel. Many are secular Jews. But a growing number are looking for the Messiah. And Yahweh knows when the appointed time will arrive for those seeking the greater David. But we know those times are drawing near. The feet of the image will be smitten by the stone. By this unexpected event, the feet are smitten. Now, it's not unexpected to those looking for it. It should not be unexpected by us. It should not be unexpected by anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear. By this unexpected event, the feet are smitten. It is the stone that smites them. It's the stone power of Christ and the saints. And as their iron is commingled with miry clay, the feet are dismembered from the image which can stand erect no more. The quote continues, the gold, the silver, brass, iron, and clay are all shrivered asunder. That is, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Ethiopia, and Libya, and the ten kingdoms no longer constitute one united dominion under the Tsar, the head of the dragon empire, crushed by the woman's seed. It's in Revelation 20 and 2. What then remains? Are the legs and toes to retain their dominions, or are they to be utterly destroyed? It's a good question. We'll consider some of the answers to this. Again, we're not going to deal with all the details of this. That will be dealt with later. The legs of the image are not yet conjoined to the feet. They are not together. They are antagonistic. The legs are visible and so are the toes. But the iron legs, feet, and toes as one conjoint dominion with its subdivisions are not yet seen. The iron kingdom in distinct parts exist, but these parts at their points of opposition require to be tempered together by the plastic clay of the Assyrian potter. The plastic clay of the Assyrian potter. Think of the Assyrian as the giant potter. And the clay is putty in his hands. Think of what a potter does. This is an essential point. Call this essential point number 6. Gog is the potter shaping the image. Now the proposition we affirm in view of the premises is that a power must appear upon the territory of the legs, which shall effect such a change in the political relation of things that the legs and toes shall be no longer antagonistic and disjointed, but e plumbus urum, united into one. They become as one, no longer antagonistic. Think of the history of the Roman Empire into East and West, and think where East and West are right now. They are antagonistic and not one. This is continuation. The power that shall accomplish this is symbolized by the feet of the image, and the agent by which it is affected is styled the potter, as it is written, "Thou sawest the feet and toes, part of clay of the potter, and part of iron." Again, from the Herald article of 1852 from Brother Thomas. What remains to happen? Two iron legs standing side by side. Again, a quote from Brother Thomas. "Now, though the territories of the two legs stand side by side, the leg dominions are essentially antagonistic, having no bond or union between them. But when the image is complete, the same vitality that energizes the one must energize the other. This is indicated by the toes being distributed on feet united to both legs." Each foot. Now notice what Brother Thomas says about this. If the 10 toes were adherent to one foot and the other had none, the indication would be that the legs would be independent dominion in the latter days, one of which was sovereign over the toes. But as it is, the legs will be one conjoint, united dominion with sovereignty over the 10 toes. Therefore, they are distributed as the decorum of the symbol demands. Antagonistic. And how will that be done? How will that be done? Clay, pledges of Gog. So a quote from Brother Mansfield in the Expositor, page 34. I know several of the brothers in Richmond are studying Habakkuk. So if you have, open your books to Habakkuk, your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And there's a real strong lesson here for us that helps us understand. Because keep in mind, Habakkuk chapter 2 is talking about, has reference to the time of the end. "Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him? Woe to him that increases that which is not his, to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee?" Now, thick clay is Hebrew, and there's the word, A-B-I-Y-T, and it signifies pledges. Pledges, alliances, promises, as the word is rendered in the Revised Version. How does that help us? What about this clay power, this putty in the hands of the Gogian potter? The Gogian power will make such pledges as needed to mold the feet of the image. Now think about all the alliances. There, we read a great deal about the European Union. And by the way, Russia has a chair on the table of the European Union. But there are so many, there's other alliances that we know, some of which we know about and some of which we do not know about. But there are major alliances, major pledges being shaped. Some alliances of nations will be forged and shaped with such pledges. So that's one thing, pledges. But let's remember the power of this latter-day Assyrian will have the same power as a Nebuchadnezzar. While this Gogian power is the potter shaping such alliances, he is also the King of Kings, just like Nebuchadnezzar was. And he will use his military might whenever he needs to bring all powers described in the image under his control. So he used pleasure, and both are being used right now. The clay and the potter. Again from the Herald, 1852. His people, directed by the Gogian potter, the wild or semi-barbarous hordes that follow him, will overspread the countries of the old Iron Kingdom. But the union will not last sufficiently long for them to cleave together under a permanently new constitution of things, not contemplated in the image. As it is written, they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is mixed with clay. When the barbarians invaded the old Roman Empire, they assimilated themselves. That's not going to happen this time. Remember when Richard talked about the Sultan in Constantinople? It's going to become Moslemized, and it's going to become Russianized. Well, it's going to become another way of saying Gogonized. It's going to take on those characteristics, and it will be done with pledges and with a great deal of power. The clay represents the power incarnated in those who shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and the potter, the chieftain who shall mold them into vessels to suit his own purpose. It's a great quote from this Herald article of 1852. The potter is the Gogian power. I think it helps us to understand the clay part of this prophecy, which I think is sometimes difficult to get at. In the latter days, we want to now start drawing this this exhortation to a close here, and I want you to think about some verses. What verses exist in Isaiah and in Michael in common? Think about what they are in Micah. In Isaiah and Micah, the words "in the last days" are the same as "in the latter days," being the same as in the original, and therefore regarding as referring to the same time. Now, Isaiah and Michael both testify that in the days under notice, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Daniel chapter 2, 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The establishment of the kingdom of God. Let's go back now to 1 Samuel 17, verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. All the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. Look at Isaiah 2 and 2. Remember I said there were verses and commonality between Isaiah and Micah, and you know what they are. Also found in Micah 4:1. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, Brother Scott Cram, in the evening lectures on Monday through Thursday, is going to direct our attention and our studies to Ezekiel's temple. And here's a small picture from Brother Sully from that book. We want to bring this portion of our exhortation to a close now by reading Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that is our hope. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And he shall teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We want to be part of that kingdom age, in whatever role we will be assigned to the mercy and grace of Yahweh and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be our great privilege to do and undertake. And our great hope is that we will be part of that kingdom age to teach others to walk in his ways and to come to Jerusalem.